It's really been amazing to me how parallel what we see in John's gospel is to what Paul teaches in the book to the Romans, in the letter to the Romans. It's been very neat to see the doctrine taught by John and then the ministry of Jesus as he reveals these truths, then to see Paul talk with the Christians of Rome and just really nail down the gospel of grace. And so for those of you who are not able to be with us on Wednesday nights, I really pray that you would be able to go online when you have opportunity and listen to those. This is, I think, week 29 in John, and then I think we're in week 24 in Romans. So we've been in these teachings for about a good half a year now, a little over half a year. And they've been a blessing to me. It's always a blessing to me to be able to study and teach the word, period, but especially in John's writing. It's always been dear to my heart, as many of you know. I want to bring back some things that I talked about last week in John chapter 4. As we see the gospel writer, the evangelist, when I say the evangelist John, what we're talking about is John the apostle. When I say John the Baptist, you know we're talking about John the Baptist. So sometimes it gets confusing when you say John, and nobody knows who we're talking about. But the evangelist here, the gospel writer, he puts these things in specific order, divinely orchestrated, so that we can see and understand the contrast between what he would say in one portion and then what he would say in another portion. So I brought to attention last week that we see that Jesus met with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the premier leader and ruler of the Jews, and then now he moves to a place in Samaria, Sychar, an unnamed person who is a woman, who is nobody, who is unclean, and meets with her. And we see the differences. And last week we saw the differences in who these two people were and their relationship to how they responded to their conversation with Jesus. It's something for us to consider too as we move on, is that Jesus at the end of last week in chapter 4, he tells the Samaritan woman when she says, "I guess Messiah, when he comes, will teach us all things." And he says, "The one of whom you speak, I am. I am. I am he. I am Messiah." And so that's where we'll pick up today. I didn't really get a chance to finish that last week, so that's where we'll pick up this morning. So let's look and just read. Why don't we just read, let's see here. Starting in verse 25. Verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." And John writes in that parenthetical, "he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." "Do you not say," Jesus says, "there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Let's stop there. Jesus closes this discourse with the Samaritan woman, and he says, "I am he. I am the Messiah of whom you speak. I am Messiah." He proclaims himself to be God, the one that has come from God. Ironically, it's the very same profession that Nicodemus makes in John chapter 3. "We know that you are come, that you are from God, for no one can do the things you do except God be with him." But the problem is that Nicodemus was looking for someone to come and sort of teach them. Nicodemus was looking for someone to just sort of come and be from God. And Messiah for Nicodemus was more than just a savior. Messiah was a political figurehead. For Nicodemus, Messiah was a symbol of the strength of Jerusalem, of the strength of Israel. Messiah would have been their king on earth, not their king in glory. But for the Samaritans, who were ridiculed and who were hated because their religion was flawed, their practices were out of sync with what Scripture taught, they claimed to be the children of Jacob, but yet they weren't necessarily walking the way that the Israelites told them they should. And so when we get all of this together, we think that, and historically we see that the Samaritans, they believed that Messiah would come and clarify a lot of things. That Messiah, when he came, he would set the record straight as to who worshipped in the right way, as to who, what true worshipers were. Isn't that the dialogue that she had with Jesus? But riddle me this, our fathers say this, and you all say that, and who is right? Who worships in the right way? Who worships in the right place? I know I made the comment as a sort of a joke. I said, a lot of times we think that what we need for worship, like heat or chairs or whatever, we think it's necessary. It's not necessary because our brothers and sisters across the world are trying to stay alive while they worship. The martyrs and those who are in other places and other regions that are hostile to the church, they don't care if they sit in the dirt. And I saw a couple of you said, well, just take all the chairs out and sit on the floor. I'm like, no, my back hurts. We don't have to. Praise the Lord. We don't have to. But the floor and those pews we had, if they pinch you, it probably wouldn't be much of a difference. But, you know, but we don't have to, but it's not required that we have chairs. It's not necessary for us to worship the Lord. It's not necessary for me to have a Bible that'll last, you know, 10 generations because it's got a good cover on it. You ever have one of those paper Bibles and 6 months later that's fallen off? And you know, so you get one that's a little bit better. It's like buying a pair of cheap shoes from Walmart or buying you a pair of decent shoes at a shoe store. Doesn't mean you have to spend a lot of money on it, but there is a quality to it. Is it necessary to have a quality Bible to be godly? Is it necessary to have even the translation that I enjoy? No, for the Lord showed me the doctrines of grace through a very, 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 very bad paraphrase of Scripture. And I studied it for a year and taught from it, the doctrines of grace. I was called a Calvinist the first time, preaching out of the New Living Translation. Of course, that I would change the errors as I preached, and I would rewrite it as I went. But listen, God's Word, if it's there, it'll work. It'll show us. It'll teach us. Well, God's Word went to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus could not see. Could not see beyond his own ideals. He could not see beyond his own tradition of what he had been taught so long theologically. And yet, the Samaritan woman was desperate to know the truth. She knew that there was a difference. She knew that they were frowned upon. And in all, she knew that the Jews really were through whom salvation came. Jesus even says that. Don't you know? You know, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. So when he tells her, or when she says to him, I guess Christ, Messiah, will tell us all things, what she's done in her mind is resolved to the reality that the only way her questions are going to be answered, the only way she was going to be right before God, the only way she was going to stand and worship correctly is that if Messiah just give her the answer. Now, I would like to say that she had all understanding of her need for salvation and that she had all the theological inferences down. But we know that through this discourse, she did not. She did not have all the intricacies of the gospel. But she knew that the only hope that she had in being right with the Lord is that what Messiah would tell her. And then immediately, Jesus did something with her that he did not do with Nicodemus. Nicodemus goes and pleads and appeals and alludes to the scripture, the writing of Moses. And Nicodemus goes, you know, just as Moses raised up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be raised. Nicodemus didn't get that. He marveled over and over again. He marveled. As we'll see, the disciples are marveling. As this woman marveled, I perceive that you are a prophet. And yet, Jesus confesses to her he is Messiah. Something that he never did to Jews. Not something that he never did in the presence of Israel. He withheld that information because they should have been able to see clearly. We learned last week that Jesus purposefully went this way. Purposefully waited at this well. Purposefully knew that his disciples would go into town and get something to eat while he waited so that he might find this sheep. So that he might reach into the soul of this fallen, lost woman and bring her to faith. And that's exactly what's happened there. But look at verse 27. So that's where we closed last week. That's what we finished with last week. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. Now, of course, we can't say the time frame, but I'm willing to bet you that what they did is they walked up and heard him say, "I am Messiah." I think that's what the scripture's teaching us here, is that they came back at the tail end of this conversation. They're walking up, they're seeing that he's talking with a woman from afar, and they're thinking, what is going on here? And as they get up into earshot, they hear him say, "The one of whom you speak, I am. I'm he." And they're marveling. They're baffled. They're confused. They're a little bit probably taken back. And they're some of them. I mean, imagine Peter. Peter's probably a little bit aggravated. Does Jesus not know better? This is illegal. This is against the law. This is something that according to the Mishnah, according to the tradition of Jewish teaching, that you could actually be condemned eternally for doing. That's how deep and rooted the law of the Jews went. Not only did you just, it was just improper. It wasn't just improper. And I said last week, I didn't go into all the detail, but it was even illegal for a man to speak to his own wife in public in the presence of others. Because they felt like it was a misapplication of time. It was a misrepresentation of what he should be focusing on. He should not be giving time in the marriage relationship in a public way. Don't sit here and have conversations. If you're going to have conversations as a man in first century, as a Jewish man, as a God-fearing man, you needed to be having conversations about God with other men, not with the women. And this was the pulse of the misogynistic ideals of first century Judaism. And you know what? None of that's really changed in a lot of places. I mean, of course, in America, we have a lot of different things. But in other countries, especially Muslim countries, it's not changed. It's still the same mentality. It's still the same ideal. It's still the same piety in their minds that they should just maintain their patriarchal society and not allow women to learn the Word of God. And that's really what the Jews felt. And you might not believe me on that, but if you just look it up, go into some archives, go to some of these Jewish websites, it'll show you very clearly that it was against the law. Now, what's weird about that is, when did God ever command such things? When did God ever command not to eat out of the field on the Sabbath? When did God ever command these things? And we'll see that Jesus breaks the paradigms of the traditions of Israel. He violates what they thought was the law, but he then shows them that they were mistaken. But these people marveled. They marveled. See, at the very time he was finishing, the disciples came back. Just like Jesus meeting her there at the specific time, just like Jesus meeting with Nathanael and finding the disciples at the exact specific time, just like the scripture teaches us that Jesus could see Nathanael, just like the scripture teaches us that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men, just like Jesus knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus and knew exactly what to say to him because he knew what he thought and believed about everything, just like Jesus knew sovereignly and supernaturally and divinely that this woman's thirst carried itself into lasciviousness and sexual immorality. She never confessed that. He'd not gone into Sychar and inquired of her. He knew her. And he knows us. He knows each and every one of us. And he knows each and every one of us in the depths of areas that we don't even know of ourselves. He knows the weakness of our faith. He knows the nuances of how we believe. He knows the errors in our doctrine and our theology. And believe it or not, beloved, we have them. We have errors that we've yet to realize are errors. It may not be in what we know and can see and say, okay, this is true. It may be in the implication of how far we take the truth that we've been given. It may be in the grasp of how we're to worship out of the truth that we've been given. So Jesus is God. Now what? You see? Because in our humanity, we're always going to be striving, sometimes in the wrong direction, thinking that we have it. And have been able, just like the Samaritan woman who worshipped in the way that she was taught and went to the place where she was taught and dressed in the way that she was taught in the context of her worship. But yet she knew she wasn't received in that community. She was hiding from the very people who scoffed at her. She knew what they really thought because she knew her heart and she knew that she was not pure. But yet everything that she strived to do tried to make herself pure. Jesus says a true worshiper worships in spirit and truth, not here or there. Not in this way or that way, but in spirit and in truth. And so now this sovereign and divine appointment, Jesus perfectly, listen to this, perfectly narrates this discourse and dialogues with this woman, timing it absolutely, absolutely perfectly at their return to be finished. He's done. He's not going to talk in front of them. He's not going to give them time to interject or for Peter to stick his foot in his mouth. He's not going to give time for Judas Iscariot to figure out how he can make a dollar off of it. I mean, you know, he's not going to. He has done it in such a way that when they come, he is done. Now, this may not be something that jumps out at you, but the reason the gospel writer puts it, just then his disciples came back, is so that we can see that this has been uninterrupted and that we can understand that Jesus is God. We can see it in the details. We can see it in the discourse. We can know that every single situation, every single element of the circumstance, listen to this, Jesus orchestrated. Down to the timing, down to the wording, down to the second. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Remember what I just said? Sometimes what we know in doctrine, we don't really know how to apply it. And we just do things erroneously sometimes. What should that do for us? I tell you, it should do something for us when we hear the words of Jesus. As my wife reminded me this morning, do not be anxious about anything. Easy to say, difficult to do. But you know who it's not difficult for? Jesus. If Jesus can time the footsteps of a motley crew of 12 coming back with some Subway from Sychar, if he can time his walking and his talking and his preaching and his movement, if he can time his movement, like we'll see in John 11, so that Lazarus had been dead exactly 4 days, if he can time those things, can he not time the universe around our circumstances? Can he not manage the smallest minutia of life? Yes, he can. And if you don't want to trust him in that way, that's on you. It's not because it's not true. It's because you don't want to believe. And the only way that you will believe that is if the Lord shows that to you through text like this. That's why I like to go slower in preaching, because sometimes, and I almost missed it, sometimes we'll just, because I was going to say this last week, but I didn't get finished. I almost forgot to go back. See, that's important. It's important. No, it's not this deep treatise. It's not like John 1, but it's shown there in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things exist through Him. Time is not our enemy. It is a created thing by God. Now, our faces, our wrinkles, our bodies, everything in between might disagree with that. But God has orchestrated it all. God has orchestrated it all. And that's what it means to be sovereign. Do you understand? I won't tell you who, but there's a famous theologian that says that God's sovereignty is an exercise of His supremacy. That means that where God sits supreme, that means He's the greatest thing. Supreme means tacos in our culture. The supreme taco, supreme Diet Coke, the supreme. No, supreme is the largest, the premier, the top of all. God is supreme. And the exercise of His supremacy is His sovereignty. That means because He is the top dog, He is the top being. He is the top king. He is the top God. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings, God of gods. That's why they say those things. Because if there is any other God, He's the God of them. If there is any other Lord, He's the Lord of them. If there is any other king, He's the king of them, of those. Get my grammar correct. His sovereignty is that He does as He wishes. Know what we read today in Isaiah? Isn't that what God did with Philemon, as Brother Jesse read? Onesimus escapes as a slave and runs for his life. And then God divinely meets him up with Paul, and Paul becomes a spiritual father because he proclaimed the gospel. Now all of a sudden Onesimus is a brother to Philemon, is a brother to Paul. And for the sake of the joy of Christ, I pray that you may be active fully in sharing your faith, that you may have a full understanding of all things for the sake of Christ. That's verse 6. And that's a real fitting verse for this text this morning. Because Jesus Christ rules it all. Beloved, that means the bad too. That means the bad too. I don't know if you take note of the... You know, I don't really look at a lot of world news and political news and stuff. I find it out through a lot of people. But I do look at a lot of news in Christendom. I do look at a lot of evangelical news and Catholic news and all sorts of things. And the Pope is decreeing he's going to change the text of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. He wants to take out, because God does not ever lead us into anything that could cause us harm. That's his words. And then I really appreciated the Christianity Today or the national whatever, Church Times or whoever it was that was sort of fussing with Francis on this on a blog post or an article in the paper, actually. And he says, but we know that that's not correct. He shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be doing that because God does lead us into temptation sometimes, even though James says he doesn't tempt us. The devil tempts us. But God does lead us into temptation. And here's his reasoning. Here's his reasoning. This is a little side note, but you'll get a kick out of it. Maybe. You might get sick to your stomach. He says God leads us into temptation to see who we really are. Because he wants to know what's inside of us. And he'll see how we react, and then he'll know what character we have. Is that the God of the Bible? No, that's not the God of the Bible. That's the strangest thing I've ever heard. But see what happens when we exit ourselves out of biblical authority? We just get up here and talk. I mean, I could talk a lot about Jesus being, you know, divinely in power. I've read a lot of Marvel comics. So I could, you know, I mean, he like Magneto, he can lift stuff. He can lift a rock too big for him to lift. Silly stuff. Maybe he's, you know, like Spider-Man, he can sense things when they're wrong. I mean, this is just silly. But that's what we do when we have a caricature of who Christ is. Christ is God. Christ is God. And it should change the way we live. It should change the way we think. It should change the way we speak. It should change the way we interact and the way we worship and the way we deal with life. It should change the way we look at the world. Yes, there are some heinous things. There are some horrible things that we see on the landscape. Every day we see horror. We see death and torment and hatred and bigotry and bullies, misconduct and greed and all sorts of stuff. Everywhere we look, we see these things all over the place. And we say, Lord, come quickly. And we've gotten into a place in our society as Christians that we have so put away the teaching of the Scripture as it was intended to be read and learned that we've lost sight of the sovereignty of God, that Jesus is a good Savior. Oh, mighty, come save us out of the devil's work. This is the Lord's work. When Babylon came in and took Israel captive, God says himself, I send these people to take you into slavery as a rod of correction. God put his people in slavery time after time after time. Here they are. They've been walking with Jesus for a while now. And they see him talking with a woman, and that just cuts the cake. Look at verse 27. Or the latter part of that. They marveled. What were they marveling at? Not even that he just said, I am the Messiah. Maybe they didn't hear him. And they heard him talking either way. But what did they marvel at? That he was talking with a woman. They marveled. See, as I've already said, the traditions of Judaism prohibited a man to speak with a woman in public. But see, what we see in the text, or what we see, what we see in the text of Scripture is that Jesus never obeyed the legal expression of the cultural mandate of the law. In other words, he didn't follow suit by what everybody thought obedience looked like. He didn't follow suit and say, okay, you know, this is what I'll do because I'm sort of going to fit in with what people think. And he did not disobey the law either. See, some people say, well, he didn't obey that law. No, he obeyed the law. When Jesus spoke to this woman, he obeyed God. And God did not give him the call, the command to go speak with this woman, in contrast to the law that said not to speak to this woman. God doesn't do that. God doesn't make exceptions to his righteousness and to his holiness and to his commands. It's this way or no way. This is the way God wants us to know. So you see how easy it is for us to get mixed up? See how easy it is for us? Because you might think, well, these silly disciples. Friends, we marvel at Jesus too. We marvel at him too. We go, what was he thinking? What was he saying? Listen, when you read John 6, which is where I believe the tulip of Calvinism actually came from, when they responded to the remonstrance of Arminius, I believe that it came straight from John 6. When you read John 6 in context, and you've never read that before, you go, whoa, what version of the Bible is this? And you dig three or four different ones out just to see if maybe you had one of the cult versions. You know, is this a cult Bible? Is this like the Satanist Bible? You know, is this a Jehovah's Witness Bible? And you'll go and you'll dig. And you'll find, oh my goodness, even the cult Bibles have this. Even the New World Translation has this. Even the Message has this. Maybe I didn't know Jesus as well as I thought I did. The disciples surely didn't. They marveled. What Jesus did was always obedient. You hear that? What Jesus did was always obedient. He never skirted the law. He never went to the gray area. What is the old saying? If it's almost right, it's wrong. We don't get to decide what is right and wrong. God has decided what is right and wrong. And Jesus always did what was right. And when they saw him doing what was right, which in their minds was wrong, they marveled. They marveled. They were blown away. What does that show us? Knowing that Christ is God, knowing that he's supreme, knowing that he exercises that supremacy with his sovereignty, and knowing that he was talking with a woman, which was a violation of their very law and the way of life, what do we know about Jesus in relationship to the way we think about him? That we don't know diddly. That's what it means. It means that we have no idea the depths of the mind of the Lord. Don't take my word for it. Take the Lord's word for it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Isaiah 55. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Just like in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus was out in the fields, and he was what? He was gathering up food out of the field to feed his disciples on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees come to him, and they say, what are you doing? You're violating the Sabbath. Who gives you the right to work like this on the Sabbath? And Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I don't have time to preach that this morning, but it goes to show you that we don't understand fully, even though we can know the mind of Christ and the mind of God as it's revealed to us in Scripture, there are things even in our flesh that we will misunderstand. So we must look at it from this point of view. But no one said anything, did they? I mean, not even Peter. Peter didn't go up there. And you know, Peter was notorious, as we'll see later, for taking Jesus to the side and going, you know what, teacher. But he had not gotten the guts to do that yet. He had not built up the arrogance to be able to tell Jesus, hey man, what are you doing? You know you're going to ruin us? You're going to get us in trouble? Like talking to the woman is really what's going to cause their trouble. They'd already tried to kill Jesus three times. They'd already started to hate him. You'll see very quickly by the time it gets to to chapter 10 and 11, they'd already plotted. They'd got to get rid of this man, but they have no real evidence and no real motivation. But when Lazarus comes back to life, they're like, that's it. We're done. He's got to go. They marveled, but no one said anything. No one said, what are you looking for? What do you see, Jesus? What are you trying to accomplish here? You see that? They wanted to know, but they did not say a word. No one said, why are you talking with her? They kept quiet, and they observed it. You know what we can learn from that? We can take our cues by observing Christ. We can take our cues by reading the Bible, reading the Word of God, and observing the work of the Lord. We don't have to have a list in the back of our Bible. This is how you live today. 1, get up on time. 2, brush your teeth. 3, pray as you do it. I mean, Paul already said pray without ceasing. Scriptures already say do all things for the glory of Christ. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, wherever you go. Jesus already said the commandment, the new commandment that I give you. But it's an old commandment. To love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two that matter. These are the two on which everything hinges. These are the commandments of God. These things haven't changed. But we want to know how it looks. Then we need to look at Christ. How do we look at Christ? We look at the Scripture. We look at the Scripture in the Gospels. That's why the Gospels are written to us, so that we may know who Jesus is, and we may know that He is God, and we may know that He is the Son of God, and we may know that through His name and believing in His work and in His ministry, not only will we observe how God says that obedience looks, but we will also know that Christ is our only righteousness, and we will have eternal life. Jesus is the Son of God. The fullness of deity is pleased to dwell in Him. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the way to the Father. He is our aim, our focus, our head. And we do not question Him. We don't question Him. Because you know how people question Jesus? They question Paul. I can't remember who I was talking to this week, but somebody called me and was telling me about how somebody was just didn't believe in the words of Paul. That Paul was just off base. That's a terrible thing to say when he is where we get most of our soteriology from, isn't it? It's terrible. But that's how we do it. We don't like that Jesus that Paul teaches, so we're going to get rid of Paul, see? One of my mentors back in Cali told me one time, when you're preaching and you got something really polarizing you need to pull out of the text, he said, put it on John and put it on Paul. Don't put it on Jesus or they'll put it on you. So you quote Paul, you quote John before you quote Jesus. Because when you quote Jesus from the pulpit, they're not going to blame Jesus. They're going to blame you for the error. You see? And it was wise. Let's see what John, what is John? Is John wrong? See, we know that even what John said is the Word of God. We know that what Paul said is the Word of God. It is God speaking through them. We understand that. See, we don't question Scripture, do we? Because when we do, we question Jesus. When we question Scripture, we question God directly. We don't ask why, and we don't say why not. Nicodemus marveled at Jesus' teaching, for it shattered his entire theological sphere. The ruler of the Jews, the teacher of all Israel, was in the same place as this woman from Sychar, trusting in his works. Trusting in his misunderstanding of Scripture. Trusting in his religion. And trusting in everything but Jesus Christ. And now this no-named woman becomes the example of grace upon grace upon grace. And Jesus says, I am He. What happens then? In verse 28, we see what happens. What's the outcome of this? See, in my days of early ministry, the outcome is, let's gather all the decision cards up and let's count them and let's put it out for publication. You don't know what those are? The little cards that when you come down the aisle or when you raise your hand or when you pray the prayer or when you do some action to prove your intention, we write your name down and we count it. 1, 2, you're not important as a face or a being or a person, you're important as a collective whole. I mean, how many of you have been a part of that? Yeah. I'll never forget 2001 when we were at the church that we were at. One, I say one because that's what it felt like. We won. Led the entire state in baptisms, 300 baptisms that year. A lot of water, a lot of wet people. And we felt good about it. We felt there's the outcome. There's the ministry success that we've been looking for. Man, you know what that does? It's like in other places of the country, other places that I've served and other people that I've served with. And when I say served with, I mean I made these decisions too. It wasn't like I was a pawn. I did these things. And we would go and when we'd start to see numbers, when we start to see large numbers of salvations, large numbers of baptisms, large numbers of the real tricky one, rededication. You know, because Lord help if someone comes and says, I am convicted of my sin, I need salvation. Why do we take that away and say, no, you don't. You remember. You remember that prayer you prayed? That saved you. It didn't save you. The prayer we pray doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. So, I mean, of course we pray. But it's not our words, it's not our prayer, it's not our commitment, it's not our decision, it's not us letting Jesus have our life. What does that look like? If that's true, then what we just very read this morning was wrong. Because a Samaritan woman didn't give her life to Jesus. Paul didn't give his life to Jesus. We sang a song this morning about take my life and do with as you please. What is that? The commitment that we have is irrelevant to our salvation. It's God's commitment to us through the work of Jesus Christ that saves us. But as you start to become a ministry that has all of this visual representation of growth, the world at large and the larger beast of a convention or a denomination or a partner churches, they begin to look at you and go, oh, wait, why are they growing? Why are they doing things at such a... We want to know what they're doing. And so then what you end up becoming is you becoming a teacher of teachers and a pastor of pastors. And you get put on a stage with a bunch of people and you tell them exactly what you've been doing. And you know what is crazy? They go home and do it and it does the exact same thing. It builds numbers. More and more numbers. But yet Jesus' ministry was very underwhelming in that context, wasn't it? Goes to Israel. I mean, he's in Jerusalem. Nobody believes. Nobody believes. Goes to Sychar. This woman. He meets with her. In John 6, when he's going over to Capernaum, he's talking to what? 5,000 men. Plus their women and children. He just fed them miraculously. Then he goes across the sea to Capernaum. And he's talking to them. And he's preaching to them. And he preaches the gospel of grace to them. He does. My body, my blood for you. You're full. You're satisfied. It's all you need. It's what life really comes. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And every single one of them leave. All of them. The Bible says the entire totality of the mass walks away. For they could not endure the teaching. And the Jews there said he was crazy. And then Jesus, I mean, imagine. Let's just say 5,000 people. Let's just put it in perspective. Let's put all the chairs in the building out. It's 175. And let's say that there's two people in every chair. We're cozy. And I get through starting off my sermon. And do a 5-minute introduction. And I pray. And I open my eyes. And nobody's in here. Just... one of two things, rapture, or y'all just didn't want to hear what I had to say. You can't be raptured out of this one, though. It's got two stories. Hit your head on the way out. And the only thing that's left is to say, just me and Jesse, just standing here like, what in the world? Jesus turned to his disciples. They were the only ones there. And they go, are you leaving also? And what does Peter say? Where shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And don't praise Peter, because he tried to convince Jesus there was another way than the way of the Lord. Here's the result of Jesus' ministry. Verse 28. The woman left her jar and went away to the town. That's the result. That jar that was necessary. And I don't want to spiritualize this, because it's not like John 2 at the wedding. Those jars had spiritual significance because of what they were. Jars for purification. This is just a drinking jar. She could have left it there so Jesus could get a drink. Or she could have left it there because she didn't care anymore about the water she was looking for because she found the water that she needed. That's what I think. It's like having your purse and finding Jesus and dumping your purse out and going, "Woo, we got to go and tell somebody I found Jesus." Isn't that much in line with what Jesus says about the treasure, about the pearl, about the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man finds the treasure and he covers it up, and with joy he goes and sells everything that he has that he may buy the field. Why? Because if he doesn't own the field, he can't have what's in it. That's the treasure. That's what heaven is like. How about the pearl of great price, where the man just shucks an oyster and shucks an oyster and shucks an oyster? Oh, well, I don't know what you call it. I guess that's where that's where they come from. Pearls. And he just keeps on splitting them open until he finds the pearl of great price. He continues to fish. He continues to dip the nets. He continues to labor until he finds the pearl of great price. And then he rejoices. And this woman left her water jug. She needed water. She was at that well because she did not want to face the townswomen because of her reputation, because of her sin. She didn't want to deal with it. She was ostracized already. Now, the very people she hid herself from, she leaves her intended duty and she goes to proclaim to them the gospel. I've met a man. I've met a man. And not only that, she says, "Come see." It's very prophetic in the Gospels. Come see. I have met a man who told me everything that I've ever done. What has happened here? See a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So they went out of the town and were coming to him, Christ. Oh, how I pray God would give a hunger for Christ in this community. Oh, how I pray, just as Brother Jesse prayed, that God would give us a hunger for His Word. These people left their businesses. These people left their work. These people left their lives at that moment and walked to see if this was Christ. The Spirit of God gives hunger for Christ. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Did Jesus tell her all that she ever did? No, Jesus said, "You are a shack up sweetheart. And you have had your fill of relationships. And 5 failed marriages. Or widowed. It doesn't matter. Either way, that's all he told her. He also told her that she didn't know God. He also told her that she didn't know how to worship. He also told her that she did not know anything if it wasn't in truth and spirit. So that she resolved that everything she'd ever done was worthless. And everything that she ever did was worthy of condemnation. But the very one to whom she spoke was the only one who could save her from that condemnation. The outcome of this woman's heart then was not to give a testimony of how clean she was. I want you to hear this. It was not to give a testimony of the forgiveness that she received even, was it? That's not her testimony. Her testimony is, "Behold the Christ." Her testimony is, "Behold the Lamb." Her testimony is, "I must decrease that He may increase." The same thing John the Baptist. Her testimony is, "Look at Jesus. Come see Him now." She didn't give a theological treatise. She didn't go through the conversation that she had with this man. She didn't go through all the trauma of the last 40 years of her life and talk about how now she found peace. That stuff didn't matter to her. It wasn't about her. It was about Him. That's what ministry is. That's what the church is for. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do. And that's my role for you this morning, is to point you to Christ so that we get our personal, selfish, intrinsic minds off of ourselves and put it on Jesus. Why? Because it is only there that life is found. It is only in Him that we can have hope. It is only in Him that we have the celebration of joy that surpasses all understanding. This is where life is. This is what Jesus means when He says we live the abundant life now. Has nothing to do with the temporal manifestations of our materialism. Has nothing to do with the worldliness that we live in and how well things go. It has nothing to do with our health or our prosperity. It has everything to do with the unfathomable joy that comes from knowing Christ as Jesus, who is God. That's what it means. And it makes a terrible therapist. Because there's no room. I met with a therapist for a long time after my depression. Not during my depression, after my depression. When I say a long time, I mean I went many, many, many weeks to hear this man talk about why I felt the way I felt. And you know why? Because I was afraid I was going to be depressed again. And he just said something one day, and I cut him off, shook his hand, walked out. Just walked out. That was pretty cool. That was like a train come by. That was great. What was I talking about? Oh, this Christian counselor guy. And before all of that, what God did to show me the way out is Hebrews 1. God, at many times, in many ways, has spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, He speaks to us through His Son, who is the heir of all things. And we could add in that entire first chapter, He's the first, the last, He is the beginning, He is the end. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God, and He has finished the work of redemption and has sat down by the right side of the Father. There is nothing else that I need but Christ. There's nothing else you need but Christ. You don't need anything. You don't need. Now, I'm not saying that might not be beneficial, but you don't need anything but Christ. And you know what's not in those passages? You know what's not in these passages? Me. Christ is here. Christ is exalted through the pages here. James is not. This James. John is not. John didn't even write his name to this gospel. You know why? Because he did not want the fame of his intimacy with Jesus to persuade people to gather around this writing. So what do we do? Come and see this man. Could he be the Christ? We point people to Christ. That is the testimony of a new life. That is a testimony of regeneration. That is a testimony of conversion. I need to be careful of those words too, because we all pile our own meaning in it. What is the fruit? What is the fruit? It is faith in Jesus and proclamation of that faith. That is the first and most important thing. And there are a lot of other things God is doing and commands us in the Scripture, as we traverse this life as the church. There are a lot of things that we're told to do and empowered to do, and those will all be done in imperfection. But we strive to know those things because we know Christ intimately. And because we know Christ intimately, we want and desire to walk in this manner. But ultimately, it goes to the gospel that saves. Grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus did not have to reveal Himself to them. And Jesus did not have to reveal Himself to us. But He did. Let us celebrate that. But what happens? What happens now that the disciples see this new life taking place, this transformation, this spiritual rebirth going on in the life of this Samaritan people? Who now, the first Samaritan evangelist, is about to get a bigger reward in the sense of the fruit of her harvest than any Jew has ever seen. the town's going to come out and see Jesus. Now, did they all get converted? We don't know. That's God's business. We just know that the scripture teaches that they all came to see. Much like an old pastor told me back when I was in high school one time, if you really want to draw a crowd, just set the pulpit on fire. They'll come to watch you burn. Now, I think he meant that in a metaphorical way, but I took it literally for a long time. But what did the disciples do? They didn't see what was happening and go, wow, look at Jesus, man. He's reaching out to the Samaritans. They were marveled that he was talking to a woman. Marveled that he was talking to a Samaritan. Marveled. Now she's, I would have loved it if the text said that he gulped out of her jar. I mean, I would have loved it. Because that would be like drinking after a Samaritan woman. That's gross to them. But what do? They do the very thing that we all do, especially as Baptists. Let's eat, y'all. Let's eat. Let's just get some food. You know, we went to get you some food. And so to appease the situation, what happens? Hey, teacher, why don't you eat? Because after all, didn't Jesus send them into town to get food? Now, had he lost his appetite? No. Was he still thirsty? Yes. This woman talked his head off and never gave him any water. But it wasn't the point of his interaction with her. It was to show her he is the gift of God. He is the living water. He is the spring of life that wells up to eternal life. So the disciples do what the flesh does. Oh, let's eat. Let's just eat, okay? It pacifies our flesh. We're okay. Was there anything wrong with eating? No, they were hungry. Was there anything wrong with going to get food? No, Jesus sent them to do that, I believe. But he answers them in quintessential Jesus mode, right? This is where we marvel. He says, I have food that you know not of. Now, this side of the cross, we can look at that and go, now see, Jesus was being a little spiritual. He was talking sort of tongue-in-cheek. He was trying to trip them up a little bit, teach them something. We know that. They didn't. Because they asked who gave him food. And imagine they probably thought, that woman has given our teacher food. That nasty woman. He's going to eat Samaritan food. Probably came from their devilish temple. Oh, gosh. We're going to have to leave the whole country. Have to start a ministry someplace else. Jesus has ruined his reputation. Talking with her, drinking after her, eating her food. I mean, so they're like, let's just get to the point of why we came to this town to begin with, which was to get us some food on our journey. Isn't that why they came? Isn't that the way we live every day of our lives? We got to go get gas, got to go get groceries, got to go get kids. We got to go get this, got to go get that, got to go do this, got to go do that. Every now and then we might go do something for pleasure. Man, let's go see this, or let's go see that, or let's go to the park, or let's go to the playground, or let's go on a trip. But even when you're there, you're working. You got to go get this, got to go do that, got to go pay for this, got to go buy that. So you're never away from the duties of life. You're always doing something, and it's enough to drive you insane. You can't even go stand outside in the summer in Georgia and just do nothing because you got to go buy insect repellent. You got to go do that. You can't just go outside. You'll die. It's hospital. Got to have the right kind of clothes. Got to have the right kind of shades. You go get skin cancer. Got to have the big hat. Then when you get inside, you got to spend 2-3 days getting cleaned up. These disciples are like, we came here, Jesus, for food. And here you are, messing everything up, talking to this woman. You know that's what they were thinking. And now you say you got some different food that we don't know where it came from. Could be poisonous. You know, Peter's like, I'll eat it. You know, and Judas is like, go ahead. I'll taste it. So they say, has anyone brought us something to eat? And Jesus says to them, now get this, they say to one another, and Jesus says to them, my food. He's answering them. They're like, what kind of food is he talking about? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. See, I'm all in John 6 now in my head. It's just all there. What is that we must be doing to do the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on the Son that he has sent. What does food do for us? It gives us sustenance. What does food do for us? It gives us energy. What is sustenance? Energy, nutrition, things to make our body work and our mind work and to stay healthy and to function and to do all the errands that we so happily troll along to do every day. The labor of our jobs and our working, maintaining things that continually fall apart. And we think that that's the point of life, right? We think the point of life is just to work, rest for a second. Now we got to go work. You ever been on vacation and needed a vacation afterward? Yeah, it's not relaxing. It's just a different type of work, different type of labor, different type of stuff. I'm trying to satisfy our flesh. Jesus is saying, listen, the point of life is we didn't come here to get food for our bodies. I came here to be the food for this woman. I came here to be sustained by the work of the Father who sent me to reach into her soul and to bring her alive, to snatch her out of the domain of darkness and transfer her into my kingdom. That's why I came. And beloved, let me tell you something. That is why we are here. That is why we leave this place. So that as we're working, as we're going, as we're living, as we're fighting, as we're laboring, as we're at war, we are in those places for the sake of proclaiming, come see Christ. And if it's 5 minutes a day, it's 5 minutes a day. Because Lord knows the Bible also teaches us to work as unto the Lord when we work for our boss. We have to work. But at the same time, we live, we act, we speak in a manner that shows the difference in our soul. Not because of what we are, but because of who Christ is in us and the engagement that God orchestrates divinely is an opportunity for us then to share the faith. And for some of us, it could become deep theological discussions. And for others, it could be something very simple. Like Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, God speaking about the Jews in the wilderness, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you. Why did God feed them manna? Why did he make them hungry? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus received his greater sustenance from doing the will of God and seeing God do the works of God. Speaking to this woman about living water is the best use of his time. It gave him the best source of feeling, the best source of joy, the best source of satisfaction, which caused him to forsake his physical hunger. I remember a good brother of mine in the Lord that taught me a lot in my early years of ministry. He said one of the dirtiest and evil things he ever saw was the day after he was converted on a Saturday night in his dorm room in college by reading the Bible. And he woke up everybody in the dorm the next morning after he had not slept all night. They, of course, stayed up late. And he told them all they were going to church with him, and they found the nearest church and they sat on the front row. He tells the story, kids, I can't believe the front row is available. Just a miracle. And he said he was just sitting there and he was just enthralled. This man was teaching the scripture. And he said one of the most evil things he ever saw, he just couldn't believe if he was this excited about his first day in church, how much more would the people behind him just be hanging out of their chairs? And he says he looked back and half of them were asleep. And he said he saw one of the most evil things he's ever seen. And if you know this man, he's very animated. He's very large and he's very in charge. He probably said something publicly then, but he didn't admit it. Sometimes we care more about our stomachs, our looks, our situations, our circumstances. We care more about what we've got to do and what we need in our flesh than we do about the Lord Jesus. Now, friends, let me give you a way out of that. This is for our instruction. Not for us to stand here all guilty. You hear me? Guilt doesn't motivate us. Love motivates us. Christ met with this woman because he loved her. Christ divinely appointed before the world began to sit on that well and to meet with this woman and to teach his disciples that there's more things important in life than getting food. And that's not even what the story's about. The story's about the work of God, as you'll see. Successful Christian life is one lived by faith. A successful Christian ministry is one lived sharing the faith, which is the Word of God. Jesus taught them this so they would see that they still looked through fleshly eyes at everything, at their ministry, at their learning, at the teaching, at evangelism. But Jesus taught us that it's about the Word of God. He spoke the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And we should not tangle ourselves up with trying to do something else to reach a people. We don't need flash. We don't need fame. We don't need a keyboard. We don't need a singer. We don't need anything in the community. We don't need it. We need the Word of God. You don't need anything. You don't even need full understanding of what's all in here. If you can read the English, you can get it out. Share the Word of God. But friends, I'll say what I've always said. We can't share what we don't own. We can't give what we don't have. And we can't expect God to use us when we're not disciplined to desire it ourselves. May the Lord's Spirit bring us to that place. But look at this next few verses in closing. Do you not say there are four months, then comes the harvest? Now this is, commentators are so funny. Well, let's see what date this was. No, that's not the point. You plant something, 4 months later, you harvest it. Okay? Jesus wasn't talking about in 4 months. This isn't an eschatological discussion. This is an illustration from an agrarian society. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, a little proverb, one sows and another weeps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So here is the out. Let's not sit here and feel guilty. Man, I'm a terrible Christian. You're not a terrible Christian. You're the Christian that God's called you to be right now. And right now, whether you're a fantastic evangelizer or a not-so-fantastic evangelizer, God has purpose for you to hear the Word and to be encouraged and to be blessed and to be empowered to see the Lord change you and to see the Lord encourage you. See, here in verses 35 through 38, Jesus reminds the disciples of the timing structure of a harvest. People plant and water and fertilize, and then in about 4 months, there's a harvest. Jesus is saying that the field right now is almost ready for harvest. It's full. It's like a cotton field. It's not white until it's ready. And when it's fully ready, it looks like a blanket of snow. And so that's the image that we see there. Or maybe it was wheat, and wheat does have, sort of have white tusks and different things like that. But he says the harvest is ready now. There's no need to wait. We're not sitting here planting seeds, disciples. He's like, we're not planting these. We're reaping. Now, we may plant some seeds, but we're reaping the seeds that have already been there. Evidenced by the faith of the Samaritans that we're about to see next week. See, the reaper and the harvester, the reaper is paid for what he does. He comes in and he starts taking in the harvest. He's paid for what he does. He didn't plant it. He receives the food for the work, the food for the labor. Jesus is receiving the food for the labor. And the disciples are going to receive the food for the labor. The food is the souls of men. Peter and them, fishers of men, Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're fishing for fish that you eat and waste out. You're laboring for bread that perishes, Jesus would say in John 6. Don't do that. Labor for the bread that endures eternal life. You're laboring, you're longing, you're coming out here in weird hours, a weird place, lady from Sychar, because you're looking for the water that doesn't quench your thirst. Let me show you the water that quenches your thirst forever. And the sower and the reaper rejoice together. Verse 37, this proverb that Jesus says, one sows and another reaps. This is to show that the work of God is what is happening here. And that many of us are to continue sowing the seed of the Word, being fed by the bread of the labor, which is the bread of life, the Scripture. We get to enjoy then, verse 38, what we did not plant. Jesus is saying, you did not plant these seeds. You did not water these seeds. Doesn't Paul say the same thing to the First letter of the Corinthians. Some water, some this, some that. God gives the growth. Then why is it that I was taught as a young man that success in ministry is about the production of the aftermath of the ministry? And in our creative ways, we can get the harvest. But it's not a harvest of life, it's a harvest of false converts. And in spite of that, sometimes God saves people because the Word of God is taught to some degree. And then you got a bunch of immature converts for decades that just sit around and go, Where am I going? What am I doing? They put on the face and they play the part of church. Others have been working and you have come into their reward. Who are these people? I suggest to you that it is the Word of God. I suggest to you that Jesus is referring to the prophets and to the Scriptures and to John the Baptist. And now to the apostles. We get to reap the harvest of their work. We get to reap the harvest of the work of God. As the wind blows where it wishes and brings to life dead people, we just need to be the mouth. We just need to be the mouth. For God is the head. Christ is the head. John the Baptist is gone. And incredibly, he received the full reward. But he never got to see the reward of his labor. Beloved, what is it that we live for? What is it that we're looking to see? We get all bent out of shape sometimes because of the cults and others who are looking for this manifestation of some miracle. But at the same time, in our rejection of those things, we forget that the miracle is what God does through the teaching of his word to change and transform you into believers and to secure you and to seal you for eternity. Can we rejoice in that? What is so bad right now in our lives that doesn't matter? Nothing. Nothing. And there's nothing we can do to take away the pain. There's nothing we can do to stop time. There's nothing we can do to change another person. But God, in his timing, through his word, will change us all. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for just a glorious truth. Help us not to be haughty. Help us not to be just defeated. Help us not to be scared. But help us to be resolved to trust in your promises, to trust in your word, to trust in the finished work of Christ. Lord, I pray that our children here today have heard the truth of Christ, have heard the gospel, have heard that their only way to eternity, their only hope they have for the fullness of joy, not temporal happiness, but joy, is Jesus Christ and his work. And so, Lord, as we depart from this place, as we sing some song of praise, and as we leave, let us be ever joyful, knowing that you've assigned this day divinely for us to hear this word so that we might become satisfied. That we might be satisfied in your work. That we might be satisfied this moment in your Son. And Lord, help us to not starve ourselves for that satisfaction, though we have it eternally, because of your promise. In our flesh, Lord, it wanes so badly. It leaves so quickly. It sometimes can be so far away that we can't see it. Drive us to the Scripture. Drive each of us to pray for each other. Drive each of us to the cross that we might remember the work and hold fast to the promise and share the faith. In Jesus' name.